Good evening. Wonderful to be with you. And for those of you that are visiting with us this evening, we are focusing each month in the great year of 2018 upon a definite theme for the month. And Roy and I are trying to address that theme in our lessons. This morning, Roy gave some information concerning what it would be like to be crucified, not in great detail, but at least references and reminded us and took our mind back to the cross to, you know, what it would be like for the Lord. What a contrast to our 21st century world, where to you and to me, as members of the family of God, the cross is a beautiful thing. I remember having the opportunity to speak a number of years ago at the West Main Church in Tupelo. And at the time, I suppose that they still have it, but they had kind of a foam cross that was coming out of the wall above their baptistry, and it wasn't anything that was distracting or anything like that, but it just was well done, and it just focused the audience always on the cross. And I thought, man, what a great idea. There have been times in our history where we were afraid to do those kinds of things because of the effect of other religions elevating the cross perhaps in different ways. But to us, the cross is a beautiful thing. It is something that many of you like to wear, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that. Anytime I see someone that is on TV or someone that is in the media these days that happens to be wearing a crucifix around their neck, I'm pleased with that. I'm pretty happy about that, because I know that they, if not members of the body of Christ, or at least are of the Christian persuasion, they believe to some extent in Jesus. In the first century, no one would have thought of that. Of course, in the first century, when you think about glorifying something, or in the 21st century, when you think about glorifying something, it would be like wearing a necklace with an electric chair on it, except that is not an appropriate comparison or parallel, because the electric chair is very quick. One reason the Romans chose, we believe, from the Persians, the means of crucifixion by which to practice their execution of their enemies, was because that it was unbelievable pain of every description, even to take a breath. It was the ultimate humiliation, and it lasted a long time. It was merciful that the Lord lasted 6 hours on the cross, when it was not unusual for a man to last 24 hours. Some lasted 36 hours. And there's even on record, according to early church historians, of an occasional person lasting 72 hours. That was why they believed, learning from their earlier people that they had conquered, that the way to stay in power was to be as furious towards your enemies as you possibly could. And so they chose crucifixion as the means of execution. We don't read about crucifixion in the Old Testament. We read about stoning and various other things, being scourged and so forth. But we find it in the life of our Lord, and for us, because of what it represents, because of what it means to us, it is a beautiful thing. Paul says, I'm not going to boast about anything that I have done. May it be far from me that I would ever boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. I don't know if we really comprehend what it's like to be crucified with Christ. The human element in us is so great, so overwhelming. In our best hours, like in periods of worship, we can make all the resolutions and we can make all the plans for change and renewed commitment an evangelistic zeal and not doing this anymore and not doing that anymore and actually replacing that with the good that God gave us to do. And then we get away and we return to our habits, which we're creatures of. We return to our practices. We return to our attitudes. We return to our language. We even return to how we treat some people. And so to be crucified is really to lose oneself completely to the Lord. And the Lord was absolutely perfect, and we will never be. And that is the ongoing challenge and very, very often frustration that we have. But yet we are making the effort to walk in His steps. And as we make the effort, He is going to bless us until someday we are home. I think it was around the year 2000 when the late John R.W. Stott, one of my favorite writers, Christian theologian from London, wrote the book Contemporary Christianity. And in one of the chapters, he deals with what he calls objections to the cross, objections to Christianity in particular, but objections to the cross by modern man and woman. And there were five of them, and I want us to review them very quickly, and I've added my own comments, okay? He first said there is an intellectual objection. Roy mentioned this morning that to the Jewish people, they couldn't believe that the cross would be involved in God's plan to save the world because the Old Testament always taught, going back to the book of Leviticus and then quoted again in Galatians 3:13, cursed is every man that hangs from a tree. So they would stumble over the fact that the cross was a means to salvation, or the cross of the Christ, the cross of the Messiah, was a means to salvation. They just couldn't rectify, if you please, the conflict, it seems, from the Old Testament to the New Testament of what was emphasized about being hanged on a tree. The Greeks, being intellectual, being advanced, and very learned, you remember the philosophers of Athens, who waited around all the time just to see some new idea or to hear some new idea. They just thought it was a foolish idea that you take a man who is supposed to be the Son of God with all the powers that Jesus exhibited and demonstrated over and over and over again, could actually be taken captive and then could be whipped and nailed and actually die? I mean, imagine, you could almost imagine the laughter that some of those people would have at such an idea. That's what is meant by the foolishness, not of preaching, but the text says the foolishness of the preaching of the cross. That was a stumbling block to the Gentiles. Same is true today. There's so many people who just cannot accept intellectually. I mean, just like the existence of God. Just like the fact of creation versus the theory of evolution. There are some people who just simply cannot figure out intellectually how creation could be true over evolution, when evolution is but a human theory, not been around very long, and creation has been around from in the beginning God, and really is the only thing that you and I know makes sense of our world and of our life. But there are those who have intellectual sophistication, and I'm certainly not against the development of the intellect. We are in a key Christian higher education community where we are preparing young people to be prepared for dealing with these people that are going to be next to them at a desk or a cubicle or some other place where they're going to be working. And they've got to be prepared to deal with the truthfulness of the Christian. But there are people who cannot accept the cross because they cannot imagine the Savior of the world being treated this way intellectually. Then secondly, there's a religious objection. And that is to say, the own statement of Jesus, or Jesus' own statement, again from John 14:6, which we've emphasized many times, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father by me. There are religions out there, hundreds of them, that do not believe in the Christian message. I mean, we are outnumbered as far as the world is concerned by, I don't know exactly how many, if you were to count Christianity as a whole, not just the New Testament church, but if you were to count Christendom, as we sometimes call it, we would still be outnumbered. And so there are those out there that, you know, they have a religious question. Why? Because their religion doesn't teach salvation through Christ. Their religion doesn't teach sacrifice on the cross for the sins of the world. I've reminded you before of a few years ago, just a happenstance kind of thing, when Larry King was still on at 8 o'clock every night, that I was watching Larry with Joel Osteen. I had no clue who Joel Osteen was, and he was really first being introduced to the nation on Larry King's program. And when I saw down at the bottom of the screen, America's next great evangelist, well, I thought, I need to check that out, see who that is. So I met Joel Osteen as far as viewing that program. And Larry King, of course, is Jewish. With all due respect to that race of people. And eventually the question came, Joel, you preach Jesus as the only way to heaven. He said, yes. Well, he said, what about the Jews? We don't believe in Jesus. And what about the Muslims that are growing faster than the weeds in your yard? They don't believe in Jesus. And before he could go on to any other group, Joel started shaking his head and said, Larry, I don't judge. I just preach Jesus. And I thought that was a pretty weak answer. In the process of writing the number down on my desk pad to potentially call into that show, and a lady from Iowa beat us to it, and she had a remarkable answer. She said, Joel, I love you. I appreciate your work, but you know as well as I do that Jesus said, and she quoted John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And just like that, Joel says to Larry, Larry, I agree with her. And Larry let him off the hook. I thought there was going to be a pretty good debate, but he let it go. And that was it. The Bible says there is salvation in no other name other than his name. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. It was not just a claim that was made by Jesus before going to the cross. It was also a claim made by the Apostle Peter in that second sermon, if you please, the sermon on Pentecost, and then the sermon where he was before the Sanhedrin, giving explanation of how he and John could heal a man of his paralysis. It wasn't them. It was the power of Jesus raised from the dead, the Son of God, that gave them the power. And we are witnesses, and there is salvation in none other under heaven than in the name of Jesus. Well, there are people that don't like that. There are people that don't appreciate that. And here's one reason they don't appreciate it. Even if they're not Muslim, or even if they're not Jewish, they don't like the idea of this word exclusive. In other words, if you're not a Christian, you are excluded from the hope of heaven. In the early years of TV, the late Carl Sandburg was being interviewed on a primetime program, and he was asked the question, what is the ugliest word in the English language? And I've always thought sin was probably the ugliest word in the English language. I think the word love is probably the most beautiful. But Sandberg struggled. Here was a man, a master of words, and he struggled with the answer to that. And he thought, and he thought, and he thought. And the anticipation built as he would lean over and say, "The ugliest word, the ugliest word, the ugliest word." And finally he said, "Exclusive." Exclusive is the ugliest word, by which he meant if you are in a group and you exclude someone from the group, you are being exclusive and they're being excluded, and that's about the ultimate indignity. Well, that's the feeling. Whether he is referring to anything religious or not, I have no idea. But you move forward, we're now into this, hey, everyone's okay. It really doesn't matter. Be the best person that you can be. We want everybody to feel good. In so many places of worship, you will hear a message every single time that is a feel-good, emotive-based, rather than an intellectual or logic-based, and it's got to be a balance of the two, that preaches what Paul said is foolishness to the Greeks and stumbling block to the Jews. And so there are people who do not want to exclude anyone. And so we ask the question, if that is true, why in the world would the unbelievable suffering of the cross be necessary if a person could be saved in some other way? Why would God do that? To his only precious, perfect Son. If it were not necessary for every single person who's ever lived. Then there's a personal objection. The world objects to the cross because, quite frankly, it's demanding. While the victim of the cross was hanging up there and being humbled and humiliated in the presence of people who would go by, perhaps hundreds or thousands of people, especially at the time of the Passover in Jerusalem, there would be those to go by and see the spectacle. Hey, have you heard that the prophet from Nazareth has been crucified? Whether they believed in him or very much disbelieved or just didn't know, and they would go by, and the text says that many of them would wag their heads, rail upon him, meaning saying slanderous things that, of course, were not true. And the world objects to the cross because it humbles not people that are victims of the cross, but it humbles them. Have you ever heard of intellectual pride? Have you ever heard of spiritual pride? Which would have been the case of the Pharisees that Jesus said right to their eyes, "You hypocrites. You are not spiritual. You are not righteous because you think you are. And you think you are the only ones that are. And so you're constantly judging other people concerning their lack of righteousness or lack of spirituality when you yourselves are blind leaders of the blind. And if someone listens to you, they're twice as likely to be lost and go to hell than if they'd never heard anything at all." How would you like to hear a sermon like that from Matthew 23? Elton Trueblood said in one of his books that the one who thinks that he is righteous is not righteous because he is full of spiritual pride, the most serious form that sin can take. And so there are those that have personal objections because they don't like statements like the quotation from Psalm 40 that is repeated in Romans 3 and verse 10. There is no one on the planet righteous, with the exception of our little ones, of course, that are before the age of accountability. There is no one, not one, who is righteous. And what that means is, in and of themselves, you can be righteous through God in Christ Jesus, but you cannot be in and of yourselves. They don't like that. You look at Ephesians 2, when Paul was giving a description of what it was like to be an Ephesian before the gospel came to town, and he was the one that brought it. There 3 years, as you'll recall, when he said, "I will not pass this way anymore," the elders fell on their knees, fell on his neck, and wept because they loved him so much. And yet he tells them in chapter 2, the purpose of the cross was for the Father to unite all people. There are only two races, Jew and Gentile. They could not have been more divided in the first century. And so to unite all Jews, all Gentiles, into one body, the church, and as such, they will be reconciled to God. You're separated from God without the cross, without the sacrifice of Jesus, without your obedience to the gospel, without becoming a child of God. In the process that we know the New Testament teaches, our faith, our repentance, our confession of faith. And you know, if we ever think little of that confession of faith, that is one of the major components of the conversion process. And going forward, it may be even bigger as we stand before others and may be even in the presence of enemies. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That may even come sometime at the risk of our own lives, as it was in the first century. So there are those that say, well, I have a personal objection, you know, to the cross because I'm not sure about everything that Christianity teaches concerning our helplessness. There was an elderly Christian lady who once said, not long before her passing, oh man, her life had been filled with doing the Lord's work. Her life had been filled with doing good and great things for her local congregation, her community. And she said, I hope that I have done enough. I hope that I have done enough. Meaning, I hope I've done enough to go to heaven. And you know, in reality, we appreciate the humility. And I feel like that most of us feel that way. I had a conversation yesterday afternoon with my best friend growing up. Love him to death. And he made the statement, he said, the most important thing to me, and he was discussing a certain issue in his life, he said, the most important thing to me is going to heaven. And if we're not in heaven someday, then everything else is useless. Well, we know that. We understand that. But he's been through some things where he has learned that the hard way. He was taught that growing up. But at our age now and stage in life, he's more convicted and convinced than ever about the truthfulness of that. You see, it's not, again, about what the Lord or what we have done, but rather what the Lord has done and that we get to take advantage of in terms of taking advantage of the cross. We are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. And then as a result of that, we do everything that we can to worship and serve Him faithfully to our last breath. Next is a moral objection. There are many people who choose an immoral or indifferent lifestyle over choosing Jesus. They say statements like this, man, I just can't understand becoming a Christian because of all of those rules and all of those regulations and all of those restrictions and all of those responsibilities, like you guys that go to church every time the doors are open. Man, I'm not cut out for that. I just don't know that I can do that. As if to say that is the ultimate test of someone who is a Christian or a child of God. There are those who choose to be immoral. There are those who choose to be indifferent. 2 Timothy 2:10 or 4:10, excuse me, says, Demas has deserted me, having loved this present world. He loved the world more than he loved the Lord. Many want Jesus in their life, but they want to be able to hang on to their favorite immorality, if you please. And, you know, how spiritual can I be and still be involved in the world? Maybe even what I do for a living. How can I do something that is really not only against the rules, but against the law, and yet still be able to go to worship on the Lord's Day and be considered a faithful Christian? And the Lord reminds us, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself. Well, that's a complete word, the word deny. Deny yourself. We're not accustomed, especially prosperous America, we're not accustomed to denying ourselves of anything as long as we can get it at Walmart. I mean, really. We must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. That is not a popular feeling in our modern world. We cannot have both. It is either Jesus or the worldliness of the world. And I will save time, but if you've not noticed the three verses of 1 John 4 that begin with verse 4, greater is he that is in you, that is the Lord Jesus himself, the very Spirit of God, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, referring to Satan and his kingdom. Finally, there's a political objection to the cross. This is the objection to the lordship of Jesus, that Jesus really does take the higher place over everything, even your own government, under which, of course, you are accountable and you are answerable and you pay taxes and you live within the laws and so forth, or else pay the penalty. And we all understand, remember back in Matthew 22 when that question was brought, is it lawful for us to pay tribute to Caesar, pay taxes to the Roman government? And Jesus asked for a coin, asked whose emblem was on it, and they said, well, Caesar's. And this profound but simple answer was, you render to Caesar or give to Caesar what belongs to him. You have a moral obligation, but render unto God the things that belong to God. Well, there are those who would say, well, my Christian faith sometimes, quite frankly, has to be compromised. It has to be violated because I am in the realm of politics. And you know what? Just because you say the term, it's almost like every politician is implicated. Every politician is not corrupt. It just seems like that sometimes, right? I mean, that particular distinction goes all the way back to Mark Twain, later on by Will Rogers, calling on those folks in Congress and so forth. Well, there's a higher allegiance than to Congress or to the White House or the Supreme Court. Acts 4 or 5:29, we must obey God rather than man. That's not a suggestion. That's not an option. That's it. And so those who would say, the lordship of Jesus over everything, I'm not sure about that. And in particular, in the first century, Romans would allow Christians to live if they could get them to say, Caesar is Lord. And the ones who would not would be executed immediately. And you've heard the very well-known story from the second century of Polycarp, the bishop of Sardis, or the elder of Sardis, who was burned at the stake because he would not deny his faith in the Lord. Saints refused. They said, Jesus is Lord, Philippians 2:11, at the cost of their lives, but not at the cost of their souls. Jesus says, don't fear the one who can take your body, but not your soul. Fear the one who can take both your body and your soul to hell. Now, this is an interesting series of objections, but the question is what we must do in being faithful to the Lord and being faithful to the foolishness of the preaching of the cross through which is our only hope of eternal salvation because of the sacrifice that was made there in our behalf. Hardly do we ever have a prayer that one of our brethren thank God for sending his son in our stead, in our place, even to the cross. Number one, in the 21st century and every how many centuries that there are that may be to come, we must stand firm and hold the confession of faith that we have made. When I say I believe in Jesus, I'm not talking about the Jesus that did all the miraculous. I'm not talking about the Jesus that gave great sermons and told great stories, great parables, or lived such an exemplary life that there's no one to be compared to him. I'm talking about those 6 hours on the cross. I'm talking about the resurrection from the grave on the first day of the week. And in 40 days later, his ascension back to heaven at the right hand of God, where he is as we speak, interceding in our behalf. I'm talking about believing in that Jesus, but you cannot empty that Jesus or take him away from the cross. That is the message, along with the resurrection. And so we hold fast, as Hebrews 10:23 tells us to do. If we do, we must not expect to be very popular. We've been saying this for a pretty good while, that Christianity, as far as the world view is right now, is never going to become more popular than it has been. Now, that may be reversed. I hope it will be. I pray that it will be. But most of us grew up in a Christian nation. And we have been told that we are no longer a Christian nation. We are a nation that is open to every religion. And in reality, that is true. But our nation was not built upon non-biblical principles. My friend Dave Miller of Apologetics Press has done a lot of work in this area on, you know, patriotism and the Bible. I mean, really fabulous work, where he has gone back and he has researched and he has found the quotes, the principles of practically every one of the founding fathers of the Continental Congress, put it in very beautiful book form and also video series. And you'll come away wondering what in the world has happened that we no longer are what those men envisioned for our country religiously. So we're not going to be more popular, and some people will go with what is popular, you know, what is hot, what is right now, you know, what's the good message, you know, that everybody's going to love, but it's not the gospel. And then thirdly, we must hold fast to the cross, because without it there is no salvation. It has bothered me all of my life about all of those who've never had the opportunity to hear the name of Jesus. I mean, really, from a little guy, I would argue with my mama. Mama, that can't be true. People have never heard the gospel. People have never heard Jesus. You know, we hear all these things. There are more people who know about Coca-Cola in the world than they know about Jesus. And boy, is that true. McDonald's is right up there with Coke around the world. But the church has been given the task of finding the very last person on the planet and at least giving them the opportunity to hear of salvation in Christ through the cross of Christ. And so Paul says, I'm not going to brag about anything. I'm not going to boast about anything. I've had a chance to be a part of a lot of good things that have advanced the cause of Christ, but that's not the message. I'm not going to talk about that. I'm going to boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus. And three verses later, he says, I bear on my body the marks of the Lord, because he had been scourged so many times himself and stoned and will be, according to church history, beheaded because of his faithfulness to the cross. Here's a distinction in one of our beloved familiar hymns, second verse or so from the old rugged cross, that notice the contrast the author made back in 1913. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. John says, the world does not know us. 1 John 3 and verse 1. The world does not know us. That is to say, they do not understand us. They do not understand why we're here at this hour. Isn't once enough? And while we'll be back, Lord willing, granting us health on every occasion that we can, because he is first and foremost the priority of our lives. They don't understand. And here's the explanation that John gives. Because they did not know him, referring to Jesus. They do not understand us, because they did not know him, nor do they understand him. And back on that, people who've never had the opportunity, again, that's the work of the church. That's the mission of the church. And no one should ever be fussing about whatever that mission includes and whatever financial support that it takes to fund that mission. If our elders decide to do it, then we trust their judgment that that's what we ought to be doing, because we're a part of the effort of getting the message out. It's the world's only hope. That is to say, the opportunity to hear and the opportunity to respond, to repent, to confess faith, to be baptized, to become a child of God. There's no other way. And I understand in our 21st century world, if we were to bring in some people from the media, they would say, sir, you are one of the most arrogant men we have ever met in our lives. And it's interesting in the media how that they can say things about people while demonstrating that very same quality themselves. Have you noticed that? It is not a matter of arrogance. The word is truth. The word is truth. And see, when you find something else that you'd rather believe in than what we call sometimes holy scripture, sacred scripture, sacred writings, there is no falsehood in it. It is holy, it is without flaw. It's not H-O-L-L-Y, although it fits that description, H-O-L-Y, like God himself, because God is holy. And so as we are reminded by various people from time to time, including our lesson tonight, of what our objections are. You see, I wonder, why don't people rush to the cross? If the cross is so beautiful to us, why don't people rush to it? Why isn't every seat filled in this magnificent auditorium? And John Stott would say, here are five objections that people have. But the response to those objections, we must each believe, we must each do our part without compromise and without fear, because we have the truth and we're not arrogant about that. But Paul was proud of one thing. He was proud of the cross of Jesus the Christ. and we must be too. And so we sing a song of encouragement. Encourage anyone who has not yet yielded to the pleas that are made over and over and over again throughout our great brotherhood today. Faithful gospel preachers have called people to come to Jesus, to come to the Lord, to come to Almighty God, to be obedient to the terms of the cross, to take part in the triumphant resurrection of Jesus, which is the preview of our own resurrection someday. That is our opportunity now as we stand and sing.